Fear. I was doing a scripture word search of fear this week, and so I spent a whole morning just reading through the New Testament passages that speak to somebody being told not to fear something, or somebody being addressed for their fear. And it was a remarkable reading session, but it struck me at the time just how incredibly odd and almost absurd it is to tell someone not to be afraid. It's weird the things you remember. One of my earliest memories is cross-country skiing with my father and my brother back when we lived in Wingham. So this was before I was like 8 years old, and we were cross-country skiing, and we came to this big hill that if you went down it, it led out onto a frozen lake. And I remember my brother went down, and then my dad went down, and it was my turn. And I remember them hollering up, "Come on, your turn, come down the hill." And I was just frozen in fear. This idea, if I skied down onto the lake, I might go through the ice, I might drown. So many bad things could happen. And them screaming, "Don't be afraid, don't be afraid." And me thinking, "What are you talking about? I'm already afraid." Like, it just strikes me as absurd when you're afraid to be told, "Don't be afraid." And then I caught myself doing the same thing just a couple weeks ago. We took our kids to Go Bananas. It's a place your kids can climb on things, up walls and on stuff. And Zoe was climbing up these pillars, and she was up quite high, but she stopped partway through and said, "I can't go any further, I'm afraid." And there I am doing the exact same thing I hated as a kid. "Don't be afraid, just keep going," you know? And it's like, well, that doesn't help in the moment, right? It's like, don't tell me not to be afraid, I'm already afraid. And, you know, this week I found myself thinking about just, it seems absurd to me to hear someone tell you not to feel or experience an emotion when emotions are something we have virtually no control over. See, fear is one of the five primary emotions we experience as humans, along with disgust and anger and sadness and happiness. And so emotions happen. They're hardwired into us. It's like, it almost seems to me that telling someone not to be afraid is in some ways akin to telling someone don't blink, or, you know, don't go to the bathroom. It's like, well, that's part of the package of being human, so I don't know how to do that. And so to feel disgust or anger or sadness or joy, fear, it's a part of what it means to be human. And our emotions, they serve a very useful purpose. They help us handle complex situations and experiences. In fact, I would say this, emotions are part of our brain's wisdom. In fact, I think you could say that emotions are one of God's greatest gifts to us. And so often we see emotions as weaknesses, don't we? And yet I really think they're meant to be strengths. If we harness them well, they can serve such a useful purpose. So what is the purpose of fear? What is its purpose? Well, fear is defined this way. Fear is our emotional response to threats. Fear is the emotion we experience when we perceive ourselves to be threatened. And I hope you can understand and appreciate just how important this is. Without fear, none of us would be here, right? Fear, you could say, is like an emotional billboard declaring your desire to remain alive. I've been on a number of safaris in my life, and it's interesting to me always the fear that keeps you in place in a safari, even when it's just somewhere like African lion safari. I went through a number of years ago, and you know, you go through the baboon section, and I was quite keen on having the baboons on my car. And so before we went through African lion safari, I bought banana juice and dumped it all over my car. I thought it would create a pleasant aroma for the baboons. So we're driving through that area, and they were just ignoring my car completely. I was so annoyed. And finally, I'm like, I got to take this to the next level. And I know you're not supposed to do this, but I peeled the banana and threw it on my roof. And in that moment, a great fear overtook me, because like 100 baboons swarm my car, and I'm like trying to be like, guys, this is too much, I'm gonna get in trouble here. And they were kind of like, they knew I had the food, were like pounding on the window. And it's like, you don't roll down your window in that situation, right? Why? Fear. I want to stay alive. Fear is such a gift. You don't do stupid things. When you do, that has consequences. Fear is the emotion that keeps us alive and thriving. And this is the interesting thing to me about fear as well, is there's a lot to be learned from it, because fear and hope, to me, go hand in hand. I mean, if you reflect on the things that you're afraid of, or if you call to mind the times in life when you've been most afraid, those things and experiences will reveal something very important to you. Our fears reveal to us some of the things we hope for most in life. So if you ask yourself, what am I afraid of? Your response to that question will also reveal to you some of the things you hope for most. Consider these words from Jason Whitehead. He says, we cannot be afraid without also being hopeful that something in our lives is worth living for. Fear does not just protect us from a threat or trauma. It protects us for something as well. When I think about my deep-seated fears, I mean, obviously, the most prominent one is I'm scared of dying young. I'm terrified of it when you stop to think about it. But when you ask yourself, why are you afraid of that? It's because there's a hope attached with that. I hope to see my kids grow up. I hope to see more of the world. I hope to experience more of life. And so fear and hope are so intricately connected. And part of the importance of understanding fear is doing away with, I think, the very foolish idea that we should go through life without fear. It's silly. To be afraid is to be hungry for life. To be afraid is to be full of hope. And so to me, that's the question. The question is not, should we have fears? Of course we should have fears. The real question is this: what do we do with our fears? And you know, this drove me back to Scripture. It drove me back to the Bible, because I was reading these many exhortations in Scripture around do not be afraid, and it drove me back going, what exactly is going on there? What exactly is Scripture recommending around fear? And what I've come to think is this: when Scripture speaks about fear, it's not primarily about what we fear, it's about what we do with our fears, how we react and respond to our fears. Consider, for example, a story of Paul. I love this. He's calling out Peter in the book of Acts. And Peter's a leader in the church, and Paul calls him out to his face about something he did. This is how it goes in Galatians 2. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Others joined him in his hypocrisy. By their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. This is a fascinating story to me because Peter is afraid of certain people. He's afraid of certain leaders. He's afraid of their stature. He's afraid of their presence, their authority, their power. I think to myself, fair enough, that's actually quite relatable. There are plenty of people that I'm intimidated by. There are lots of people I'm afraid of. Just sometimes by their presence, by their authority. But the mistake in this story comes not in fear itself, but in how Peter reacts to fear. It drives him into hypocrisy. It drives him away from truth. It drives him to exclude others. Same idea unfolds for us in the book of John. This is post-resurrection. Jesus has been killed. He's been crucified. He's risen again, but his disciples haven't seen him yet. And there's this story when Jesus first appears to them. It goes this way. On the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you out." With that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I love it. The same idea is at work here, and it's packed with meaning. Jesus' disciples, they're afraid of the Jewish leaders, and, well, for good reason. They killed Jesus. It's not a stretch of the imagination to think they might do the same thing to them. And so the question again is not, should they be afraid? Well, yes, they probably should be. Their lives hang in the balance. The question is, what do they do with that? And they flee, and they hide, and they cower, And it's a perfectly natural response, even though what they do with that is unhealthy. Retreat into isolation mode. And this is the interesting thing to me about fear. Fear is unique among the other core emotions because, unlike the other emotions, it has no release valve. What do I mean by that? I was just introduced recently to a very profound author, Beek. I do not know how to say her last name. She passed away in 2015, and in her book, it's called The Taste of Silence, she shares the story of how she was diagnosed with ALS, or what's commonly known as Lou Gehrig's disease, when she was 19. And doctors gave her 2 to 5 years to live, but the condition went into remission. She ended up living another 27 years after that, but she lived with these like hampering disabilities for the rest of her life. Throughout those 27 years, she lived with this constant pain and fear of relapse, the possibility of death. And in this book, she talks about 3 particular demons that tormented her for 27 years. And they were sadness, anger, and fear. She has remarkable insight. She claims this in her writing. As humans, she says, we can far more easily cope with sadness and anger. She said, the real problem is fear. This is what she says. Sadness can be handled through tears, through grieving. Sadness fills us like a water glass, but a glass can be emptied. Tears can drain sadness of its bite. We've all no doubt experienced the release, the catharsis that can come through tears. Tears can soften the heart and take away the bitterness of sadness, even while its heaviness remains. Sadness, no matter how heavy, has a release valve. So too does anger. Anger can be expressed, and its very expression helps release it so that it flows out of us. No doubt, too, we have also experienced this. The caution, of course, is that in expressing anger and giving it release, we need to be careful not to hurt others, which is the ever-present danger when dealing with anger. But anger has many outlets. We can shout in rage. We can beat a drum. We can punch a bag. We can use profanity, physically exercise until we're exhausted. We can smash some furniture, utter murderous threats, rage away at countless things. This isn't necessarily rational, and some of these things aren't necessarily moral, but they offer some release. And then this, but we have no means to cope with fear. I think she's on to something powerful here. Fear, something that can only be suffered. And unlike other emotions that can be expressed and has a relief valve, fear, when we experience it, it's something we only know how to react to. And I think therein lies the danger with fear, how we react. And of course, on a physical level, the way we normally react to fear makes a whole lot of sense, but where it starts to make less sense is when our fears move beyond physical threats. Let me walk you through why this idea of fear and our reactions moving beyond physical threats, what it can do to us, how it can be so damaging. This is what happens to your brain on fear. Remember, it's an emotion we experience when we perceive a threat. So what happens when you encounter something you're afraid of? Jason Whitehead says, on a physiological level, this is what happens. The first thing that happens is our attention is drawn to the object. We become hyper-focused on what we believe is a threat. In that moment of focusing, we briefly freeze as our blood flow increases, our heart pounds, our body tenses. We become pale as a ghost in these moments as blood drains from our faces into our muscles, readying them for a defensive moment. Your mouth might run dry as digestive systems shut down to conserve energy. A rush of hormones enters our bloodstream, heightening our sensitivity to the world around us. All this happens in just milliseconds, as the brain searches for memories in order to recognize the object or the experience before us. If what we are experiencing is a threat, the body goes into action mode, utilizing a prescribed set of possible defense behaviors. Fascinating what our bodies do. And what are those defense behaviors? Well, let's say you're hiking in the woods and you run into a bear. You suddenly fear this emotion, this pulsing within you. You're pulsing with fear, then what? Well, the emotion of fear then prompts us to react in one of 4 ways: flight, or fight, freeze, or appease. And each of these reactions is designed to help us survive. In fact, usually we have this in a sequential order. We freeze, then we consider flight, then fight. If that doesn't work, then we move towards appeasement. And these are the tools, the reactions we use when we're generally afraid, and they can come in really handy if you have the unfortunate experience of running into a bear. Or if your house is on fire, these will come in really handy. But they become incredibly unhealthy when they move beyond the realm of the physical and into the realm of social. Because here's the thing about fear. It's not just an emotion we experience when our physical bodies are threatened. It's an emotion we experience whenever we feel threatened. And that can take many shapes and forms, because here's the thing, you can be afraid of bears, but you can also be afraid of someone else's success. Or you can be afraid of snakes, but you can also be afraid of what is different than you. You can be afraid of spiders, but you can also be afraid of someone else's presence or power. You can be afraid of heights, but you can also be afraid of someone's status or beauty or personality or values. And it's perfectly natural, but fear doesn't have a release valve. All fear knows how to do is react. And I think it can wreak havoc on our spiritual lives and our social lives. I want to look at these four ways we normally react. Quite often, our first reaction with fear is to freeze. And this happens when the brain kicks into high gear in the presence of a threat. We become hyper-attentive to the object of fear. Our pupils dilate. When we're in the mode of freezing, what's happening is a lot of times what's really going on in the body is this. We're attempting to hide from a threat while being vigilantly aware of the position of the threat. And so think about it. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. It's happened to me a number of times. You wake up in the middle of the night because you heard a sound, maybe the breaking of glass, some sort of sound in your house. What happens? There's this freezing mechanism. You lay there in bed almost immobilized, and suddenly it's as if, right, your ears grow three times larger, right? Like you're just hyper-vigilant for any sound, and you hear the fridge make some weird sound, and you're convinced there's a murderer in the house, and it's like, you're hyper, hyper vigilant. And it makes sense. If you encounter a bear in the woods, you want to hide. You don't want to be seen. You also want to make sure you know exactly where that bear is at all times, right? You're hyper vigilant. Don't take your eyes off the bear. Where this becomes unhealthy is when it plays out in our social lives. For instance, let's say you walked into this room this morning, and to your surprise, you notice your ex. Could be your ex-husband, could be an ex-girlfriend, an ex. At some point in your history, they've hurt you emotionally. The moment you spot them in this room, what happens? There are 100 other people in this room, but of all those people combined, whose presence are you going to feel most? Your ex's. You're going to have a heightened awareness of them the whole time. If your ex is sitting in this room, you're constantly aware of where they are. Maybe it's not an ex. Maybe it's just someone who has hurt you in general, and they're sitting in the same room as you, and because they've hurt you in the past or because they've betrayed you in some way, you see them as a threat. Maybe they've hurt you in some capacity, and there are 99 other people in this room, and it doesn't matter. Of all those people combined, who are you most aware of? The person who's hurt you. See, and there begins the problems, because all of a sudden they're stuck in your head. Same thing goes on in social media, right? Let's say there's someone in your life who's more successful than you. Crazy notion. Let's say you see this person's success as a threat to your own success, and you're scrolling through Facebook. Whose feed is likely to pop out to you? You could scroll by 100 other people posting pictures about their vacation and their food and politics and sports, and you don't care. You don't care. And then you see their post and, boom, hypervigilant. Right? Tell me I'm not alone here. Become hypervigilant and aware, and this is the problem with how we're wired to react to fear. It makes us hypervigilant about perceived threats. It becomes the only thing we can think about. We stew on it. It feeds our fear. It makes us anxious. It makes us almost neurotic because we can't get them out of our head. They're taking up space. They're renting space in our head. And it comes with an interesting question in my mind. Ask yourself this: who occupies most of your mind? What other person occupies most of your mind in an unhealthy way? Chances are, whoever that is, you're afraid of them. Because in some capacity, you see them as a threat. Which leads to a question: are they actually a threat? How do you define what a threat is in your life? And for some people, the answer might be yes. You know, some people are legitimately a threat to us physically, emotionally. But in a lot of other cases, we view people as threats, and they're not really a threat at all. It's simply a threat to our ego, it's a threat to our status, the way we see success. If someone is occupying a lot of your headspace, a good question might be to ask this: why? Why do I see them as a threat to me? That's not the only way we react to fear, though. We also react with the most familiar behaviors when it comes to fear, right? Which is flight and fight. Flight is probably the most common behavior associated with fear, right? Physically, this means we run. We try to flee. We try to get away from the thing we fear. When I was young, I was swimming up in Georgian Bay. I was relaxing. My friend was on the beach. I was probably 12 years old. Had my life jacket on. I was just laying there. My friend said, "Hey, there's a snake behind you." I said, "Pfft, yeah, right." Trying to kid me. I said, "Seriously, there's a snake behind you." And so I turned around, and there, but a few yards from me, was a cottonmouth snake. And I know cottonmouths aren't native to Ontario, so how it got there, I do not know. But it was a poisonous cottonmouth snake, that I'm sure of. It had its mouth wide open, and was coming directly after me. And I took off like a bat out of hell. And I know only Jesus and Peter have walked on water, but I came pretty close to being the third that day. I took off running, swimming, got to shore. Oh, thank goodness. It was terrifying, terrifying. That's what we do when we're scared. We flee, get away. And it's a good thing when you're running from a bear. Actually, don't do that. That's a bad idea. Don't run from a bear. When you're trying to get away from a snake. And the truth is this: flight is a good way to react to fear, but it creates problems in our social lives. Because the truth is, we're scared of a lot of things. Some legitimate, some are not. But we have a propensity to flee the things we fear. And when that's a snake, when that's a fire, that's good. But when what we fear are differences in personality or status or power or values, retreating is so unhealthy. And you know, of course, we can find some sort of solace by retreating into our echo chambers, surrounding ourselves with people who are only like us. You know, but at a certain point, you have to ask yourself this: how long are you going to run away from what you're scared of? Are you going to run away forever from what you fear? I know some people who've been running their whole life from their parents, still scared of them, even as adults. How long are we going to run away from the things that we fear? Do we really want to spend our whole life fleeing that person who hurt you? You really want to spend your whole life avoiding, if I can just avoid those type of people, the people that make me uncomfortable, do we really want to spend our whole lives running from the things we fear? And that's why this passage in John to me has become so meaningful. I love it. Jesus meets his disciples in their fear. He sends them out. Not takes away their fear, but sends them into their fear. He doesn't get rid of their fear. He gives them what they need to confront their fears. It's a good question for each of us. So what do we need to confront our fears? See, in this story, he breathes the Holy Spirit on them, and he takes them from hiding, from fleeing, and they move out into a world of threats. It's interesting. I believe God's Spirit is always prompting us to move into that which we fear. Third reaction is to fight. And it's interesting to me because when you read fear literature, when we fight because of fear, there's a difference in just being purely aggressive and fighting when we're afraid. Because when we fight when we're afraid, the goal of fighting is actually to escape. And so you meet a bear in the woods, what then? Well, you don't run from a bear. That's a bad idea. But then what? Well, physically, right, when a threat becomes real, escape doesn't seem possible. We often resort to bluffing, then fighting. But first comes the bluff, right? You see a bear, it's coming toward you. Hey, you know, make yourself look big. Try to make yourself look intimidating in the hope that the bear backs off, right? Or we might look around. Is there a rock? Is there a stick? Can I change the dynamic by finding some sort of weapon? Bluffing is like such a natural human strategy to ward off attack. And it makes sense when you're encountering a bear, but we do the same thing with other people, don't we? It's so unhealthy. We see this so often in moments when our values or ideas or our beliefs are being threatened, or when our power or status is being threatened, what happens? We feel threatened because our position or convictions feel under threat. And before we know it, what happens is this, is we bluff with our rhetoric. Our words start to get ratcheted up. The rhetoric of a conversation gets bigger and bigger. It grows stronger and stronger. But if we look behind the curtain, what we'll see is this. We're just frightened little humans who think we're being attacked by a bear. When our words get ratcheted up in a conversation, whether it's on social media or with other people and we're arguing, doesn't matter if it's with our spouse or our partner or whoever it is, a friend, some person who thinks differently than us, whenever our words start to get ratcheted up, it's because we feel threatened and we don't feel like we have a way out. But we do well to remember in situations like these, nobody fights a bear to win, right? Like if you fight a bear, it's not because you're hoping to, you know, put it in a headlock and, you know. No, you're hoping to survive. Fighting a bear is like your last option. And in our cranky, confrontational conversations that I feel are happening way too often these days, it's worth noting that maybe the reason that other person you're talking to is getting so aggressive is because they feel threatened. Maybe the reason you are getting worked up and reacting and talking so aggressively is because you feel threatened. We want to escape, but we don't feel like there's a way out. And one of the things I think we must continually try to do is this. When we find ourselves fighting with others, be it about politics or power, faith, whatever it is, as the situation is escalating, how can we de-escalate the tension? And maybe it starts with this, asking ourselves or the other person, why is it that you feel threatened right now? What is at stake for you in this conversation? How am I threatening you? Can you tell me how I'm threatening you? You know, the final defensive reaction fear provokes is the least well known. But one of the things we do if fight don't work, we actually move into a different category, and that's appeasement. And it's the final way that we react to fear. Appeasement, it has two categories, deflection or submission. And deflection refers to sacrificing a piece of ourselves to save what is vital. It's interesting, who here's seen The Revenant? Okay, right, that's intense, right? That bear really does a number on Leo. It's a true story. I read the book, The Revenant, as well. It's a fascinating story. Hugh Glass is attacked by a bear in the wild, and then his hunting partners leave him for dead, and he literally crawls 200 miles to be rescued. It's a fascinating story. But it's interesting the way the film portrays the movie, because the bear has attacked. Obviously, he's tried to fight. It doesn't work, so he's at his last level of defense. He's scared. And what does he do? It's fascinating. In the film, it depicts the bear attack him, then the bear stops, and then it comes back for a second round. And it's interesting in the movie, because what Leo does is he sticks up his arm. It's fascinating. Take my arm. Just don't rip open my chest, essentially. And that's what we do physically when we're attacked. Our body goes into a mode if we can't fight and get escape the situation, offer up something of lesser value to save what's important. Offer up an arm to save the vital organs. And you know, this plays out socially all the time, doesn't it? Primarily through what we would call deflection or self-deprecating jokes. And so we deflect, steer clear of tough conversations. And so most of us will endure small talk, right? We'll offer up the arm of small talk. Oh, goodness, I got to talk about the weather. As long as we don't start talking about heart matters, what's really important, we deflect and put our arm up, give that away. And so oftentimes when things start to get intense, what we do is deflect. Or self-deprecating jokes, which I love. Those are my favorite. But it's interesting, if you look behind them, they're a fear strategy, plain and simple. And for those of us who like self-deprecating jokes, the rationale when we stop and think about it is this: I would rather initiate you laughing at me than you start laughing at me. I'd rather offer up something of lesser value to be mocked than something that actually matters. So it would be great if you laughed at me because I'm clumsy or socially awkward. I'd much rather we laugh at that than to laugh at something that really, that hurts. And so we become masters of this, deflecting, self-deprecating jokes, and it's all a way to appease what we believe is a threat in our lives. And finally, if that doesn't work, what often happens with fear is we react through submission. What that means is this: we stand small rather than tall. We shrink our presence, submit to what we feel threatens us, hope that the threat will reduce its impact on us. And I got to say this: if you do this out of a posture of confidence and not fear, it can be one of the most powerfully subversive acts a human can do. It's the way of nonviolence. But it must be done with a posture of confidence and assuredness, because if we react small as a reaction to fear, it's one of the most dehumanizing acts that can be done to us. We fear someone, and so we just lower ourselves out of fear. It will steal our vitality for life. It's an act of desperation, not courage. And so these are the ways that we're wired to react to fear. It's just innate within us. Fear, it's a normal human reaction. In fact, it's incredibly unhealthy, I believe, the ways that we culturally and theologically demonize fear. You know, in culture, it's like, no fear, get on your skateboard, no fear, I'm fearless. And it's like, that's silly. Theologically, we talk, don't fear anything. It's silly. Of course we're going to be afraid of things. We should be. The question is not whether we're afraid, but how we react to fear. You might say, okay, Brad, well, you've pointed out a lot of ways that fear can wreak havoc in our social life. So what's the way out? What's the answer? What do you do? Well, like I know, I'm afraid of a lot of things. But, you know, I've been thinking about this, and I'm going to ask the band to come as we get ready to close here. Fear is an emotion we experience when we feel threatened. That's a good thing. A lot of things that threaten us. Unfortunately, it also roots us in unhealthy ways of seeing the world. Fear trains us to survey the world looking for threats. And as we look out at the world, our measuring stick with others becomes this: are you a threat to me? Almost subconsciously, that's almost the first question we ask of others. Are you a threat to me or no? And if we're not careful, what fear will do is become our primary posture in life, always scanning for threats. And when that happens, we begin to see threats everywhere, and that is a horrible way to live life. Suddenly, our fears are not just bears or lions, but we're scared of certain personalities. We're scared of ideas. We're scared of people's status. We're scared of other people's opinions and the ways that they're different from us, and we're scared of their power and their values. And when that happens, we so often adapt these unhealthy reactions to social fear. We freeze, become hypervigilant. All we can think about is that person. Or we flight and never try to face our fears. Or we fight in unhealthy ways and we just become all about bravado. Or if that doesn't work, we just appease, deflect, or submit as our humanity gets slowly taken away from us. When you feel an emotional response to others kick in, we have to remind ourselves, not everyone's a threat. It's a healthy way for us to look at others and remind ourselves, you are not a threat to me. That person's success is not a threat to mine. That person's power is not a threat to mine. That person's ideas are not a threat to me. That person's differences are not a threat to me. That person's values are not a threat to me. I don't need to see others as a threat. I can stop seeing people as a threat. I'm not going to allow fear to govern the way I react to people. Jesus says this in Matthew 10:28. It says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and body in hell. I love that line because here's how I take it. When you are rooted and confident in who you are, and God knows we all need a whole lot of work with that. But when we are rooted and confident in who we are as a child of God, the amount of threats we see in the world starts to radically decrease. Because when you have that kind of confidence, what begins to happen is this. Your own inadequacies, they no longer feel like a threat. When you're rooted and confident in who you are as a child of God, what happens is this, is suddenly you don't see other people's power or charisma or success or talent as something that needs to be a threat to us. We don't see differences anymore as a threat, but as something to be curious about. Something we can learn from. When you're confident with your soul, who you are, who God has made you to be, then we don't need to feel threatened. Fear is a gift. It's a gift. But if we're not careful, fear would have us see threats everywhere. But when Christ breathes his Holy Spirit on us, he sends us into the world towards the things that we're afraid of. Not because those fears aren't real, but because we can learn to see the world not through the lens of threat, but through the lens of love and courage and grace.